This time, just two verses, verses 9 and 10 of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. The Word of God. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, where a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. So then, I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. And you'll notice in the Ecclesiastes, the sermon notes, I've given a translation of Ecclesiastes that'll be the foundation of my exposition. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would teach us and help us to understand the things that make for a wise way of life. Grant us wisdom, O Lord, from on high. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I will actually be working out of the translation I've provided, and I think you'll understand why in just a bit, just by listening to what we're going to be considering out of this text. I spoke with a wise man who works with the session, and I considered carefully what I'm doing tonight because by definition, we can't help but there are some political overtones that will be spoken of. But I want to be sure you understand I'm not representing any particular party or political interest I may or may not have. I am first and foremost a minister of the gospel, charged under oath to Christ to faithfully expound the scriptures and their doctrines based on careful exegetical study, I hope. And so please take that into account. What we are is aligned with God's kingdom's interests. And by God's grace, I hope you'll see that in our exposition this evening. We have in our text a word from Solomon for our times in America and the world in 2020. Remember what Solomon is doing in chapter 8. He's seeking to demonstrate how to use wisdom in our lives in this fallen world. The theme of Solomon is life in a fallen world. When he says in Ecclesiastes, life under the sun, he's talking about life in a fallen world, life as it truly is. In a word, he wants us to understand that in this particular text, that evil rulers have in the past and even now hold power in this fallen world. They are, if you will, using the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to advance the devil's agenda to destroy the kingdom of God. That's what Adam did, that's what Eve did, and that's the heritage we have from our father, Adam. And it still affects the world to this day. Solomon's concern is to teach us how to be wise in God's ways and to wisely respond in a godly way to that program of the devil. In a word, he's telling us, if you would be wise, do not ever forget what evil men have done to men when they have served in positions of power. Because guess what? They still serve in positions of power, evil men. And they still do harm. And we can't have our eyes glazed over by a political preference. Our preference, our bias needs to be the word of God and the will of God. That needs to rule a response to life in a fallen world. To get at that point and the point of the next verses, next time through verse 15, I don't know if I'll make it to verse 15 next time, but to get through this section, you must understand that his reference in verse 9 to all this, as he says, all this I have seen, that this he refers to is not looking backward, but looking forward to what he's going to be speaking of straight through verse 15. That's helpful, because it refers grammatically to that. And here, considering all of that, Solomon in our text makes two points. Point one, wisdom realizes that evil men have held power in the past and do that now. That's his point. The history of the kings of Israel and other nations proves that very broadly. And here's a sweep of biblical history and world history as a whole. Think of the sins of David at his worst. We think of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite to cover his back, or to cover his tracks. We think of Solomon's own unfaithfulness to his wife and Yahweh as he apostatized, or at least left his relationship with the Lord in the dust in terms of trying to seek wisdom and prosperity in his own way. But also think of Saul, King Saul, and many of the judges before Saul. You have Abimelech in the book of Judges, and his faith in 1 Kings, and his faithless compatriots. You have the flawed Samson in Judges. You have Micah's brazen idolatry in the book of Judges. And you have the Danites who abandoned the God of Israel. But then so many wicked kings followed Solomon in the northern and southern kingdoms, and that also proves the point. And God's people forgot these things. God's people forgot the Ten Commandments. They forgot the law. They favored kings who were doing wicked things, some of them for political advantage, some of them because they didn't know the difference, because they'd forgotten the law of God altogether. Oh, do we need to look at history in the past, at history past the Old Testament and New Testament? Very well, let's do that. You have the Herods. Herods, two of them at least. And then you have Pilate. Why did he finally put Jesus to death? He was constrained by political advantage. He didn't think he was guilty, but he allowed the crowd to force him to put Jesus to death. And granted, the Lord wanted his son to die, but that doesn't excuse Pilate's guilt. Not at all. You have also the scribes and Pharisees who murdered Christ, and those who worked toward trying to kill some of the early Christians in the book of Acts. You have the martyr Stephen, or the martyring of Stephen. Then you have Rome, and its incredibly wicked rule. You have Greece, its incredibly wicked rule at times. It's times of relying on philosophy instead of the one true God. You have the Paul's remark that they had a whole host of idols in the one city he was in. And they even worshipped a god or an idol that had no name. You have Hitler. You have Stalin. You have Mao. You have the leaders of the worldwide jihad, past and present, and probably future, and the current Chinese persecution of the early reign church. You have chief among the events and the wicked things done, the Holocaust, the beheadings of Christians and those who disagree with the Islamic aims. You have the persecution of the church in other nations besides China. You have the legalizers of abortion. You have attempts to push for euthanasia of the elderly and the handicapped. And all of this with the sanction of political leaders, people in the Senate, people in Congress, in the House, people in individual states. You have corrupt and bankrupt leaders of our country at the present and in the past, and present of every political stripe, who promote and still promote sexual corruption, sexual immorality. They want it to be legal. And if you disagree with them, they'll try and interfere with your ability to make an honest living. If you disagree with them, there are some running for office who would like to have you refuse the right to hold jobs. This is an official party policy. And not just one party believes in that. A number of parties believe those things. Our interests are such that sometimes even Orthodox believers are capable of forgetting these things. Our interest is easily turned to our own economic and social advantages and short-term gains. We can fail to think and realize the harm done when we gloss over and forget the evil trappings and implications of policies that we like. We can fail to think and realize so that we elect and even campaign for candidates with sinful flaws in their plans, and I mean truly biblically sinful flaws in their plans, and we hesitate to call their flaws and the candidates themselves in promoting things like abortion and euthanasia evil. We're capable of ignoring the evil aspects of promises of good, quote unquote, and their characters if we see personal benefits in their proposed policies. Wisdom, though, true biblical wisdom, such as Solomon has been trying to teach us in Ecclesiastes, as the Bible defines wisdom, which would be agreement with God's goals and God's ways and submission to his law, such wisdom will call you to recognize the total depravity that exists in every leader and potential leader we are drawn to. Total depravity lives and moves and has its being in every leader. And even those who are Christian, truly Christian, are still troubled by the remnants of their sin. And when it comes to getting reelected, they are tempted, sorely tempted, to compromise on the Bible to retain their power. There are no perfect leaders. Just those who recognize they need Christ, and we do have them, and those who never bother even to think twice about it. So that when they worship on Sunday and when they're at work trying to gain power or use power, there's quite too often a disconnect. Wisdom realizes that evil men have held power in the past and they do it now. That's what verse 9 teaches. A man exercises authority over another man is hurt. That's point one. Point two is that wisdom also requires us to never forget what evil men have done in the past. Listen to verse 10. So then, I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, religious, you see, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did this. Or as I translated it here, and thus I saw the wicked buried and gone from the holy place and forgotten in the city where they did thus and so. This also is vapor. Or as the NASB puts it, this also is futility. Winston Churchill, by God's common grace, wisely said, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And let's face it, as a race, we are all too good, very good, at forgetting the past, forgetting history, and learning, refusing to learn from it. Solomon tells us much more directly in our verse. He has seen evil rulers buried, even professing covenant people who ruled, and their depravity, the depravity of those who ruled, was forgotten. He made this point in chapter 1, verse 11, didn't he? When we first started, we read this. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. We're good, real good at forgetting what doesn't seem convenient or important to us in the moment. And his point is that this will always have an effect on the choices God's people will make in the future. Consider Ahaz and Jehoiakim were made kings despite their clear moral depravity. Israel and Judah both made sinful leaders their kings, and this helped lead Israel and Judah into the exile. Are we any better, beloved, as a country than they were? Let me ask a controversial question, perhaps. Are we any better than that as a church? It's easy to say, sure, we know we're reformed. We're doing okay. No, no, I'm not asking if you're doing okay. Do you remember Solomon's point? As a country, do you realize there are people voting who do not remember or even know or even believe that the Holocaust happened? 6 million plus, and that doesn't include the gypsies and others. But we elect supporters of abortions as a nation. How many Christians have voted for supporters of abortions because they liked every other policy? How many people overlook the legislative records of popular candidates for office, understand their moral philosophies, and know their religious commitments or the lack of them? How willing are you, yes, you personally, to vote for someone who has supported sinful life choices just because of, say, tax policies? Or business policies? And how many of you are willing to ignore the immoral lives of the people you favor? There is fruit from your moral commitments or immoral commitments. Look at the warnings of Samuel about what would be the truth and reality about having a king that they begged for. 1 Samuel 8, 10 through 17, please. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 17. They wanted a king. They didn't want the Lord anymore. And the Lord told Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. But what does the Lord tell Samuel to say to warn them about their choice? Samuel spoke, beginning at verse 10 of 1 Samuel 8. He spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. Now look at what he's going to do. And the Lord made sure they understood. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. Call that being drafted. Drafted because he's the king, he can do it. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Was this all volunteer labor? Perhaps not. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants, and we complain about our taxes. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants, your best young men and your donkeys, and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants, or better, slaves. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. You see, he's given you a warning. That's what Samuel is saying. And it says in verse 19, sure enough, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like, what an ambition, all the nations. Wasn't Israel supposed to be different from every other nation? Didn't God call them to be different, to be holy? But they will become like all the other nations. We want our king to judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. What about the Lord? He was doing that for years. And after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. You want it? You're going to get it. That's basically it. How many churches... change the subject just a bit. How many churches have called men who have not repented of homosexual sin, pastors and elders who don't support biblical scriptural teaching or discipline for that matter. For example, seven-day creation. There are men in pulpits and men on sessions who don't believe in the seven-day creation, even though it's in the scriptures in the first chapter. And there's no way the Hebrew supports anything other than a literal seven-day creation and Sabbath, the literal 7 days, and the Lord doing it in those days. And yet there are men in pulpits who don't believe those things, are clear and truthful about it, and people say, well, we like the guy, so we'll keep him. There's a whole denomination about to split because of that very issue, among other things. And Solomon's point is very simple. You read the verse, and it says exactly what it means. Don't ever forget about the total depravity that is in the hearts of every ruler or potential ruler to do evil to his people. To do evil to his people. That's what he says. That's what he says in verse 10. Doesn't he say that? Doesn't he say that? I've seen the wicked buried, who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten, in a city where they did these evil things. Too many evil rulers, once they are buried, benefit from the choice we are too inclined to make to forget the evil they've done. The 20th century is rife with examples. Let me just give you a couple. You know what the big joke about Mussolini in Italy was? He made the trains run on time. Never mind he attacked a nation of African natives who were primitive, too primitive to withstand his tanks and powerful armies. And we forget he was a fascist dictator. But Mussolini made the trains run on time. How many people are willing to vote for mayors who promise to make the trains run on time? Or lower taxes? And then overlook the other immoral things that they stand for. Men in our own Congress for decades have been Ku Klux Klansmen and leaders of that evil organization. They've been supporters and still are supporters of abortion and worse. We have elected adulterous two-term presidents in the past. That's the things that make for legends, but they're true. In our own election cycle, whoever runs will still be totally depraved unless they're Christ's. And you know what the danger there is? There still will be sinners. And there's too many temptations in the political world to just forsake your religious commitments, sincere religious commitments at the time, so they can get another election under their belt. And never forget, and I mean this seriously, that you still have a totally depraved sinner for a pastor. I beg you, in humility, don't forget that. And pray for this pastor. Pray for all of your elders and pray that we will not follow our depraved instincts that still exist in us and will always be sinners. And never forget either that you still have a totally depraved sinner for a pastor who is totally dependent on Christ and his grace. Please pray for me. Desperately need your prayers. Desperately beg you to pray for me. Whatever your political candidates, your favorite political candidates or commitments may be, no, do not ever forget they are sinners, and never, ever lionize any fallen man or woman who has done evil in God's sight. Don't forget the evil that was done. Churchill was right. Those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. No matter who you support for office, in or out of the church, they will always be totally depraved by nature, either unrepentant or seeking repentance, but still suffering from the remnants of the depravity they began life with. Pray therefore that they will be repentant and trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. And if you are neglecting this key consideration and choosing your preferred leaders on any other basis than the scriptural commands for leaders and followers to give their first loyalty to Christ, then you repent. No political leaders do not have to be Christians under our Constitution necessarily. But you must evaluate them as a Christian and at least seek to support and vote for the closest thing you can get to biblical ideals. But never, ever support or vote for any leader or potential leader without remembering they are by nature evil and need your prayers for their conversion to Christ and to give their loyalty to him and his word. That's the chief thing your president, vice president, senator, congressman, down the line in office, that's the chief thing they need. Faith in Jesus and repentance from sin and repentance from sinful policies that they may have supported in the past. May God have mercy on his church and on our nation. And to underline this, I ask you to turn one more time, this time to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 8. 1 through 8. You might want to read this at home and pray, or before you go to bed. Listen to the commandment in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8. If you're not coming to the prayer meeting, first of all, come. But second of all, we do pray like that as a prayer meeting each week. First of all, then, and this is the word of God, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. I firmly believe that he's speaking literally of the men to take the lead in those things. You're head of a family, a husband, a father. Then you take the lead. Teach by example. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you.